So if you have your Bibles, please meet me in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. You can find this on page 859 in the hardback black Bibles that are in some of the pews, and you can also find this in your order of worship. For those of you who may not know me, my name is Demyron Haynes. I have the unbelievable, the dope privilege of being one of the pastoral residents here at Boulevard Prez. So it is a privilege to serve you with the preaching of God's word. If you are still trying to figure out what the word dope means, we can talk about that after service. But thank you for being here. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said to him, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, and when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their towns were built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." This is the word of our Lord. Will you pray with me? Father, we humble ourselves before your word, because your word is where you speak to us. As Moses approached the burning bush, we so approach gently to your word. We ask that you would speak clearly and boldly and emphatically, and that you would apply the truths of your word to our hearts. We ask that you would take our eyes off of us and fix them on Jesus. May we see him in all of his redemptive beauty. You alone are able to save. You are alone are able to redeem. You alone are able to sanctify your people. But we believe that you do that through your word. So we ask for your help. Be with me as I preach. Be with my fellow brothers and sisters as they hear. Call sinners to repentance. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. On August 28, 1963, a middle-aged Baptist minister steps to the pulpit to deliver a message in front of the largest gathering that he has ever preached in front of. He begins to open his mouth, and what spills out of his mouth causes the people to follow along with him, because he's delivering a message with conviction, with clarity, and with a cadence that simply at this time was unmatched. And he gets to the crescendo of his message as he begins to sit down, and he screams out a refrain that many of you and even myself have heard in this room. He shouts out, "Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last." This message was delivered by the Dr. Martin Luther King. A couple of weeks pass by, and a bomb goes off in Birmingham, Alabama, that resulted in the death of 4 little girls. And as I've been thinking about this message, I've been wondering, how could a message of freedom, how could a message of liberation, how could a message of peace result in the desire for death? How does a message that is sent to free people from the captivity that they find themselves incite the human heart for death. We come to our text today and we see of an even greater preacher who preaches even a greater message than Dr. King himself preaches. He comes after defeating Satan in the wilderness, and he comes to his hometown, and he's preparing to preach this Lord's Day in the synagogue. He's coming to the people who know him, who have been in relationship with him, who watched him grow up, and in some sense, who helped raise him. And he begins to preach a message that causes the people to want him dead. That the main idea of what we see in our text today is that Jesus is the promised Messiah who has come to bring salvation for all people. Jesus is this promised Messiah who has come to bring salvation for all people. And I want to show us this in two different thrusts. The first thrust that I want us to see is the content of Jesus' message. And then the second thrust that I want us to see is the responses that follow. First, the contents of Jesus' message. Jesus opens the scroll and rolls it to the very bottom, and he gets to Isaiah 61, and he specifically reads verses 1 and the first half of verse 2. This whole passage, Isaiah 61, submits to us the premise that salvation is coming through God's Messiah who has been promised. There are generally two interpretations of this passage in Christian cultures and Christian pulpits. The first interpretation limits this to just spiritual needs, meaning Jesus has come to spiritually rescue us from the sin that we have found ourselves enslaved to. And then the other side begins to say that this is simply just Jesus meeting physical needs of poverty, of freeing people from captivity. But the question is, who's right? Who's more faithful to the text? Who is right in what was being said to the original hearers? And I believe that for us to be faithful, we have to walk straight down the middle on both sides of this passage. The long-anticipated Messiah would be one who came to the marginalized of society. That he would be unlike every other king. Every other king dwelled with those who were in power, prestige, honor, and wealth. But this Messiah was promised to come to those who needed him the most. He would be coming to those who felt the crushing weight of an unjust system that was bent on destroying them. He would come and he would speak life to those who had only heard death. He would come, according to Mary, to bring down the mighty from their thrones and exalt those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. This anointed one would do what Israel failed to do. He would love those who were cast out of society. That God gave his people a command to welcome those whose society had thrusted out, and this Messiah would do that perfectly. And I'm jumping ahead of my outline or my notes today, but the question that comes up is, as a people who follow the Messiah, is that true of us? Are we a people who find themselves welcoming those whose society has cast out? I believe, and I say this with fear and trembling at times, but the sin that has plagued the American church is the sin of partiality. We are partial to those who are in power. That if someone were to come to us on the street and say, and they're dressed in fine business attire, we are more likely to answer them. But if someone is asking us for a dime or someone's asking us for a bus fare, we are more likely to ignore them and keep walking. James is worth meditating on this. He says, my brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold to the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and a fine clothing comes into your assembly, comes into this gathering, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in this good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of this kingdom who he has promised to those who love him? Are the the disenfranchised of our society, are they welcomed here in our congregation? Are we willing to lay aside what we think is right and good to welcome those and give them a seat at a table? And I would argue, go as far as be welcome to their table. Are we followers of the Messiah in this sense? May we follow in the footsteps of this Messiah. But the reality is also is that this Messiah has come to meet our deepest need. He has come to release his people from the devastating effects of sin. He would proclaim good news to those who were spiritually bankrupt, who had nothing in and of themselves to save themselves. That if they were to write a check for the weight of their soul, it would come back null and void because they had nothing in their account to contribute to their salvation. He would come as a great emancipator who broke the cold, hard shackles of sin and shame and freed his people. He would open the eyes of those who were blinded to the beauty of God. He would, according to verse 19, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is a reference to Leviticus 25. The year of Jubilee was a cycle in the people of God's calendar to remind them of redemption. It was a time where slaves would go free, land would be returned back to its proper owner. It would be a time where God is saying all things will be made right. That from top to bottom, from line to line, truth upon truth, this passage is screaming to us that salvation is coming. After Jesus reads this passage, he closes the scroll. The entire synagogue is gripped and wondering what he might say. And then he drops good news on them. He says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What Jesus is saying is that all of the promises of Isaiah 61, all of the promises found in the entire Old Testament is standing before them in the flesh. That the promises of God are no longer far off or theoretical, but they are as real as flesh and blood and is looking them in their very eyes. Jesus is this promised Messiah who has come to bring salvation for his people. The synagogue would have heard this message and would have been utterly shocked because over and over again, they would have heard that salvation is coming, the Messiah is coming. He has promised to deliver you from your sins. It would have always been would have, but this day would be different than every other day. This day, salvation would actually come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our salvation. He is God's anointed one. He is the liberator. He is the emancipator. He is the one who has come to free us from the terrible, terrible tyranny of sin and shame. It has been said that Harriet Tubman has been quoted, I have freed 1,000 slaves. I could have freed 1,000 more if they only knew that they were slaves. Do we understand our desperate condition? Do we understand that we are in need of a Savior? Do we understand that we have been called by God to trust in this Messiah? Do we understand that we have been enslaved? Do we understand the terrible tyranny of Satan and shame and brokenness? But this day, through the preaching of God's word, Christ is offering himself to us over and over again. That he is offering to each one of us a salvation bigger than we could ever possibly imagine. If you are in here and you find yourself against this Christ or trying to figure out what faith means today, I invite you to turn and trust in this Messiah who loves to save sinners, who loves to call them to repentance, who engrafts them into his body. This message that Jesus preaches from top to bottom is a message of salvation. That this message demands a response. So the second thrust of this passage is that the response of the people. According to verse 22, the people respond ultimately with unbelief. They seem to be impressed at Jesus's words, but not enough to trust him for who he actually is. Verse 22 says, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? That the initial response was one of almost celebration, one of, can this possibly be true? And then they ultimately respond with unbelief. They begin to question Jesus' birth. They begin to be reminded that, wait, hold up, that you are from Nazareth, that you are a child of Joseph. We know who you are. We know your people. That the eternal Son of God is standing before them, but they can only recognize the son of Joseph. The reality is that they were too familiar with Jesus to see him for who he actually was. Beloved, it is a dangerous thing to get too familiar with this Jesus. That we can come to church over and over again, but we forget that this Jesus is also the promised one who is to save his people from their sins. To see Jesus merely as a good guy, as a great teacher, as someone that you have on the side who you ask for advice every now and then, is not showing the honor that he is due. He is the promised Messiah. To respond in any other way is ultimately to respond with unbelief. And then the next thing we see is Jesus' response to the people. Jesus does two things in his response. He first exposes their heart, and then he lets them know that salvation is for all people. First, he exposes their heart. Jesus doesn't dance around this situation, and he, in his great mercy, exposes them in what they are thinking. It is a blessing of God. It is the grace of God when he shows us our hearts. Do not hide from that when he does that. In verse 23, he quotes a proverb, and then he names what they are trying to do. Verse 23 says, and he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. The people want Jesus to prove himself and actually show who he is. That we heard of what you were doing in other parts of the country, but we want to see it for ourselves right now. We see last week that Jesus was tempted by Satan to test his God, but here we see that the people putting the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, to the test. Jesus, their hearts are screaming, Jesus, you claim to be the Messiah. Word on the street, you are doing great things in Capernaum, do them here for the people who you owe allegiance to. Do this for the people who you shared life with. Do this for the people so that we can know that you are deserving of our trust. Jesus is speaking to them, but they rather wonders and miracles to accompany the work that he is doing. That the extension of salvation is right before their eyes. It's being fulfilled in their hearing, and they're responding with it. I heard something else. I heard that you were performing miracles. God himself was standing before their eyes, and Jesus is exposing to them that the truth that they don't want him or even believe that he is that promised Messiah. Ultimately, he is not accepted. We see in verse 24 that says, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. And Jesus is saying, just as you rejected every other prophet who has come before me, you are rejecting me as well. We can scan throughout the Bible and we can see that God's people have a terrible history of rejecting prophets who come to bring them good news. That Jesus is standing in line in a lineage of people who are declaring that he is the prophet, that this prophet is one that every other prophet pointed to. And the people stood in a lineage of people who continue to despise that the truth that they were hearing. They were just as stiff-necked as their forefathers and mothers. Jesus ultimately exposes their unbelieving hearts. And then Jesus lets them know that salvation is extended to the nations. Jesus, in the latter part of this passage, uses his two Old Testament prophets to illustrate the point that salvation is being extended further past the Israelites into all nations. He first mentions Elijah's interaction with a widow named Zarephath in Sidon in verses 25 and 26. You can find this story in 1 Kings 17, verses 8 through 16. And then Jesus also makes mention of Elijah's healing of leprosy of Naaman, an army general in Syria. And you can see that in 2 Kings. While there are differences in this story, there is a common thread that unites them. And the common thread is that God's visitation has extended to also the Gentiles. That the widow and the army general were not God. They were not in the covenant community of faith. That the Israelites, that the prophets went further past them. They left Israel and that they welcomed the Gentiles. What Jesus is seeking to show the people in their unbelief is that salvation will be extended further than you could ever believe. That the promises that we read about in Isaiah 61 were not just for the Jew, but they were also for the Gentile. A well-quoted passage, Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to save everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then also to the Gentile." That Jesus is saying that all the promises of God were to welcome a beautiful tapestry of a multi-ethnic body, that his gospel could not be regulated to one racial class, one social class, one gender. He's saying that this gospel is going further than you will ever want it to go. That God's people forgot that they were God's people out of his grace and not based on their ethnicity and culture. That they forgot that they were called based on the word of his power, but nothing about what they brought to the table meant anything. It will be extended to those who were second-class citizens because they did not have the same racial background as you. It will be extended to those who live outside of your geographical location. It will be extended to those whom, in some sense, have even oppressed you. And it will also be extended to those whom you have oppressed. It will be extended to their enemies. That the gospel, and we can walk through Luke, which we will do, and we'll see that this gospel will go to tax collectors, to sinners, to the Gentiles. And he's saying that the ones whom you long for me to crush, the ones whom you long for me to free you from, in my mercy, I may just save them. That you and I will at times pray, "Lord, free us from our enemies." But in his mercy, he may say, "I'm going to make them mine and I'm going to make them family." That it's possible that your enemy could one day serve you at the Lord's table and look you directly in the eyes and say, "The body of Christ broken for you. The blood of Christ shed from you." That this is the table that God is creating, one that will extend past ethnicity, culture, gender, socioeconomic status. That this is God's ability to save. That he is reaching into history and pulling people out of all generations, out of all people groups through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why that we are pursuing to be a multi-ethnic congregation. That we are not doing it because it's a trend. We're not doing it because everyone else is doing it. We're doing it because it's found in the very person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. From eternity past, Jesus has had a plan to save the nations. That this isn't something that we've come up with to be cool or to be relevant, to welcome people. We've done it because we are simply trying to be faithful in following this Messiah. Salvation is extended to the nations. And lastly, we see the people respond in verses 28 through 29. They ultimately wanted Jesus' death. Jesus has preached a message of redemption, a message that extends to all nations, and their hearts want him dead. They wanted him, they take him to the brow of the mountain and want him thrown off. If we look up into the temptation of Jesus, we see that Satan tempted Jesus to throw himself off of the mountain, but the people of God actually want him thrown off of that mountain. That in their hardness of heart, in their anger, in their fury, they did what only Satan tempted Jesus with. That the people find themselves reminded that their racial status brings them nothing to the kingdom of God. That if you are going to enter into this kingdom, you have to walk through God's coming Messiah. Jesus is exposing their racial hierarchy. He's exposing them their anger towards their enemies, and he's placing his foot on the throat of this idol, and he's planning to crush it. And the response of the people isn't to confess. The response of the people isn't to throw it out. The response of the people is to want him dead. And the question that we are invited into is, what will we do when God's gospel goes further than we want it to go? Will we respond in faith? Will we respond in joy? Will we respond in excitement? Or will we respond in anger? Will we respond in saying that why is that gospel going to those whom I despise? Why is that gospel going to those conservatives? Why is that gospel going to those liberals? Why is that gospel going to that African-American man who is in prison? Why is that gospel going to the suburbs? That God's kingdom has no respect for location, but he's inviting all into it. And then Luke closes our time together in verse 30 by saying, but passing through their midst, he went away. Jesus walks through the crowd without being crushed, because ultimately it is not his time to die yet. But Jesus walks through them because he is taking his step towards Golgotha's hill, where he will be thrown down off of that cliff, that he will subject himself to poverty, that he will be blinded, he will be shackled and oppressed. He will, instead of receiving the favor of God, be poured wrath on so that our salvation may be secure. And just as he has passed through this crowd, this same Jesus will pass through death. That the Lord will be raised from the grave, and he will stand victorious, and he will invite all the nations to come and eat of my table. He will look them in the eye, and he will say, eat. He will look them in the eye, and he will say, drink. This is the gospel for us today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your ability to save, that your arm is not too short to save, that there is no one who is outside of the reach of you, that your gospel goes forward, and by your Spirit, people hear and respond. And we praise you that the people who respond will be made up of every nation, that your gospel is not excluded by the barriers that we place on each other, but that your gospel reaches further than we want it to go. It reaches deeper. It reaches further. It reached to us. I pray that you would give us a bigger vision for what you are doing. I pray that we would see you as mighty and majestic. I pray that you would prepare our hearts to take of your table and be reminded of the beauty of you as you dine with us. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.